Well, today's passage has two themes that we perhaps tend to shy away from. These themes are adversity and judgment. Adversity includes the very real hardships, pains, and disappointments of life. Now, compared with so many people, my life has been pretty sheltered. Am I really a suitable person to talk about adversity? There's also a risk that when we think about adversity, our thoughts may wander and we may revisit our own painful experiences rather than focusing on God's message for us today. The second theme is judgment. Now, the subject of judgment can be associated in our minds with a lot of distracting questions and uncomfortable feelings. Questions and feelings that can become like cumbersome baggage. So let's try to leave aside the baggage and engage with a subject that Jesus talked about far more than we do. So we come to the next in our series, in which we explore various disputes that God has with his people, as described in the book of Malachi. In these disputes, God's people try to justify themselves, and God replies to show his people that they are wrong. As you may remember, the background to our story is as follows. A few generations earlier, despite repeated warnings from God, his chosen people had not been faithful to him. He therefore had to teach them a painful lesson. Through their experience of being conquered by a foreign army, culminating in the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, and through their exile in a foreign land. After many years, God's people were able to return to their homeland and rebuild the temple, the symbol of God's presence. It was finished in 516 BCE, and they were hoping that this would be the dawn of a new era, like the glorious era of King Solomon, who had completed the original temple. But these hopes were not fulfilled, and instead of prosperity, there was adversity. For example, the crushing burden of taxation exacted by those who governed them on behalf of the Persian Empire. In today's Bible passage, God's people make a complaint against him. The passage begins with God saying, "Whoa, you're making a harsh criticism of me." And God's people play the innocent, saying, "Oh no, how are we speaking against you?" So God tells them that in effect, they have been saying, "We haven't benefited from our religion. We've kept the rules. We've lived sober lives. And what's the result? The people who are happy are not us, but those arrogant folk. It's the lawbreakers who prosper, and God lets them get away with it. As for us, our lives are so full of problems, we can only conclude that our religion is a waste of time." Today, bad people still prosper, don't they? In our place of work, we may see promotion going to those who cover up dishonesty or who take the credit for work done by others. At an international level, we surely see many societies suffering due to the greed and pride of the powerful. And today, what adversities do we face? Perhaps pain and disappointment are very personal, directly affecting us or those who we love. There are many possibilities. Financial problems, redundancy, being a victim of crime, accidents, disappointment with respect to marriage, long-term ill health, being discriminated against for any of a variety of reasons, including our faith, the consequences of bad childhood experiences, problems with family relationships, bereavement. And finally, a high proportion of us will, in old age, face disease, disability, and dependency. I only list all these adversities to remind us that adversity is unavoidable. In John's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus said, "In this world, you will have trouble." It's therefore critically important that we know how we should respond to adversity. Let me suggest three possible responses, two bad ones and one good. When we face adversity, we may display a fake faith. We may wear a forced smile, especially in church, and avoid acknowledging our true feelings. Underlying this, we may feel so badly hurt that we can't face coming to God in prayer. The second possible response is that we may become cynical, like the unfaithful people Malachi is describing. We can languish in a belief that God is treating us unfairly. We can cling to the idea that we've done the Christian thing, but God hasn't kept his side of the bargain. We can say to ourselves, since God isn't so perfect after all, then I'm not going to bother with serious discipleship. Thirdly, we can be wise and bring our pain to God in honest prayer. We can unburden our feelings to him. This may take time, and we may well need the support of others. And then, like the faithful people that Malachi describes, we can choose, yes, choose, to come to God in reverent fear as the one whose name we hold in esteem. Take, for example, the Bible verse, Job chapter 1, verse 21. Job has just experienced appalling disaster, but he says, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now that's a tough verse. Nevertheless, we might write it on a post-it note that we stick on the bathroom mirror. We might highlight it in the Bible we've downloaded onto our smartphone and meditate on it in odd moments of the day. And if we follow the example of the faithful people described by Malachi, we might share the verse with other Christians and pray over it together. Contrast this with the response of the unfaithful people in verses 14 and 15. They allowed disappointing circumstances to become disappointment with God. Disappointment in God led to a misunderstanding of their relationship with God. I sense that this misunderstanding grew and became an established falsehood, and it robbed them of their joy. Then it robbed them of trust and led to disobedience. Their misunderstanding was that faith in God is like a business deal. Now, in the days of Malachi, the majority of the population worked on the land. A prosperous farmer would hire laborers. They would get a basic wage, but there was often a tension in the relationship. Would the laborer do a decent day's work, or would he do the minimum he could get away with? On the other hand, would the farmer pay the agreed wages, or would he invent a pretext for holding back some of the money? Imagine, in contrast to this business relationship, a relationship between a farmer and his teenage son, the son who would one day inherit the farm, the son who was keen to learn and keen to serve on the farm, knowing that his status and security as an unpaid son was vastly greater than that of a paid laborer. When the farm suffered a drought and there was no harvest to gather, the laborers had to be laid off. The son, however, came to his father. "Dad, what are we going to do? Will we have enough food? Are you going to send me away like the laborers?" His father replied, "Oh no, my son, I want you to be with me. There will be enough food for our family. Yes, there is a drought, but I will teach you how to construct a deep well." The father's commitment to the farm was all with his son's future in mind. What joy the father had in his trusting, obedient son. On the other hand, how sad the father would have been if the son said, "Regarding my work on your farm, I've had a lawyer prepare this written contract, setting out my salary and holiday entitlements." How offensive and hurtful such behavior would be. And yet in Malachi, we find that that was the attitude of God's people towards God. They'd exchanged the relationship between a child and a perfect father for a cold-blooded business relationship. Now, what about us in Worcester Baptist Church? Many of us at times have given to God and found that he has then blessed us in response, perhaps with respect to money, health, or family issues. And we rightly thank God for these expressions of his generous love. But if you are like me, I suspect that, subconsciously at least, we can easily drift into the idea that we can buy God's favor. In our thinking, do our gifts to God sometimes have a little message attached to them? Something like, "Dear God, here is the money, and by the way, please would you fix my problem, since I am giving you the money." Is this not the way of pagan religion, where offerings are made in order to win the favor of a deity? Let me tell you a little story that made me smile. A man went into a church. He was so moved by the service that he decided to give in the offering a £5 note. He got home and checked his wallet and discovered to his horror that he'd given a £50 note by mistake. He told his wife, and she said, "Never mind, dear. I'm sure God will regard it as a £5 gift." We, however, should be giving to God, our Creator, because he is worthy to receive from us, and because giving expresses our gratitude to him. And surely we find that our relationship with God is enriched when we give. Now, Malachi tells us that not all God's people allowed their hearts to become cold. Some were different. They were different in their response to adversity. We learn in verse 16 that they feared the Lord and esteemed or honored his name, and also that they spoke with one another. This speaking together was not a casual chat. Rather, I see it as a deliberate gathering in the presence of God to hear his word and prayerfully apply it to their situation. I say this because we read, the Lord paid attention and heard them. And so what did God do for them? Well, there's no suggestion that he removed any of the adversity that they faced. Their adversities were part of this life, but what God did do was give them promises for a future day. Those who were unfaithful were saying, God's forgotten us. But to these faithful ones, God promises, I will remember you forever. Your names are permanently in my book of remembrance. This book is referred to in the New Testament as the Book of Life, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, and in Revelation chapter 21, verse 27, as the Lamb's Book of Life. God goes on to describe a future day when he will make up his treasured possession. What a beautiful picture of the culmination of his purposes. And what is his promise for that future day? It's that those who fear him and esteem his name will be included as his treasured possession. God says, they shall be mine. These promises are an echo of Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, when the covenant between God and his people was set out at the time the Ten Commandments were given. God must be so looking forward to the final fulfillment of that covenant. But when we think of those who remained faithful in the time of Malachi, I wonder if we think, well, God didn't actually do anything for them. Well, we need to appreciate that in the face of adversity, true Christian hope is transformative. But not everything or everyone will be included in God's treasured possession. Malachi describes the faithless people as complaining that evildoers get away with it. But in verse 18, God reveals his plan. On the day of the fulfillment of his promises, there will be a final distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. And God says to his faithful ones, you will see this happen. Furthermore, he says, those who have faithfully served me are like a son to me, and I will spare them. Now, when it comes to the subject of judgment, we do well to be aware of the danger of thinking ourselves better than others, of being judgmental. But it seems to me that one of the bits of baggage that can distract us is a fear that by merely mentioning God's judgment, we will be regarded as judgmental. Do you recognize that concern? I'm going to suggest that a way forward may be found in today's passage. We read that those who were faithful feared the Lord and esteemed his name. The book of Malachi refers to God as Father, but also as a great king. Today, however much people admire our king, Charles III, they don't regard him with fear. In contrast, the great kings of the Persian Empire wielded total power without hesitation. Their subjects certainly feared them. God is our maker and our judge. He is holy, and we of ourselves are not. We should show him profound respect. The very opposite of the casual disregard that society has towards God. We should have the kind of healthy fear that an electrician has for a live electric cable, or a zookeeper has for a tiger. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus teaches his disciples, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." We should have a healthy fear of God. So we rightly sing, "You are a holy God, an all-consuming fire." Then we also learn that the faithful person esteems or honors the name of the Lord. God's name should be honored. Again, this is quite the opposite of the way our society uses his name. So we rightly sing, "What a wonderful name it is. What a wonderful name it is. The name of Jesus Christ, my King." Now, John the Baptist preached much about judgment, but his whole ministry was based on wanting people to esteem Jesus, not himself. So if we fear God our judge and esteem Jesus as God our Saviour, we'll have a good foundation for understanding God's judgment, and dare I say it, even for sharing God's truth about judgment with those who do not yet believe. Let's pray. A moment of silence for each of us to sense what God's take-home message is for us individually. Thank you, God, that this life of adversities is not the end of the story. Thank you for the wonderful future that you have promised us as your treasured possession. Thank you that one day your justice will be complete and all evil will be destroyed. Thank you that when that day of judgment comes, you will spare us. Not because of some business deal, but because of your undeserved mercy. Until then, when we face adversity, help us to fear you and esteem your name, holding on to your promises. Amen.